My name's Jared. I look forward to meeting you after if I haven't yet. I love getting out in North Sydney for lunchtime and sharing the gospel with people. We've got the aim next year to share the gospel twice in the year. I love getting out and doing that, and I have some fascinating conversations with people. A couple of weeks ago, I was talking with a man. I asked him, what did he think about God? And he said, you know, if God exists, he's infinite, right? And he's completely beyond us. Well, we're just these finite, earthbound creatures. And how on earth can we cross the boundary from the finite to get to the infinite? How can puny little creatures like us possibly relate to God? That's a great question. It's one that's plagued philosophy since the earliest times. But it's not just the philosophers who ask it. It's everyday people like you and me. Who hasn't had that experience of gazing up at the stars on a clear night, just looking off into that black void, and you see those tiny little specks we call stars shining through? And you wonder, if you got past all those stars, if you kept going through the black, how far does it go on? Does it go on forever? Or does it come to an end? And then your mind starts bending in the problems of infinity. How could it go on forever? Surely it couldn't go to infinity, because if it did, and you started at a point infinitely far away from the earth, then you could never get back here. But if it's not infinite, if there's a boundary somewhere at the end of space, you kind of start wondering, well, what's on the other side of that boundary? And your mind starts bending in the problem of infinity. Scientists grapple with it too. They grapple with problems of infinite space, but they also grapple with problems of infinite knowledge. So there's this issue of The New Scientist this year, from earlier this year, and it's the cover title is, "We've Run Out of Explanations for the Universe, What's Next?" And it points out all the problems with the standard Big Bang model of the universe. In order to bring the equations together, mathematicians have had to insert completely unknown entities that they call dark matter and dark energy. They have no idea what they are. They've never seen them. They've never measured them. But in order to hold their equations together, they have to say that they constitute more than 95.5% of the universe. The author goes on to say that as long as we have no evidence of dark matter in the lab or a proven physical basis for dark energy, the possibility remains that we're living under some profound misapprehension, an unknown unknown, something so basic awry in our mathematical model of the universe that as yet we have not been able to imagine the form of our mistake. The scientists are running into the problem of infinity. Because human knowledge is finite, even if they do discover something about dark matter and dark energy, they'll never have a comprehensive view of the universe. There will always be unknown unknowns out there that could come in and completely flip on their head what they thought they knew about the universe. What they need is an infinite knower to reveal truth to them. And that truth will never be turned on its head, because that infinite knower already knows everything, all the other possibilities out there in the universe. But without that infinite knower revealing truth to them, they're stuck in it's kind of an absurd position of saying, I'm certain, I can't be certain of anything. At the most foundational level, they actually undermine their basis for science. How can they do any science when their foundation is a naked self-contradiction? If they can contradict themselves by saying they're certain they can't be certain of anything, then they can contradict themselves everywhere else. 1 + 1 = 2, you can affirm that, but then you can also affirm that 1 + 1 does not equal 2, because contradictions are fine in your universe. Evolution happened. You can affirm that, but you can also affirm evolution didn't happen, because you're fine with contradictions. It's a deep, deep problem for the person who doesn't have the triune God as the foundation for their science. You'd think all you need to do to solve this problem of infinity is to start with an infinite knower. All you needed to do is to posit a God who reveals the nature of reality to us. But it's not even that simple. You take Islam as an example. Scott Oliphant has pointed out some of the insurmountable problems of trying to relate the finite to the infinite in Islam. Islam supposedly presents an all-knowing God in Allah. Like the triune God of Scripture, he's so far above us, so completely other in his being, so utterly transcendent, but there's no way for him to come down and relate to his creation. Allah is so independent of creation and so free that a Muslim can never have assurance of where they're going to spend the afterlife. They can't have this assurance because Allah is not constrained by anything. He's so transcendent, so free, that he's free to change his will from what he's revealed in the Quran. It could be that in the end he exercises his freedom and it's the Hindus who he rewards instead of the Muslims. There's no way to tell, because the way the infinite is brought into contact with the finite in Islam is through the revelation of Allah's will in the Quran. The problem is that the Quran is only a revelation of Allah's will at a moment in time. Because his will is completely free and unbound by his relationship to the creation, he's free to change his will from what he said in the Quran. And so the Muslim might think that they've overcome the problem of infinity with the revelation of the all-knowing Allah, but the revelation might be flipped on its head because of the complete freedom of Allah to change his will. The finite and the infinite, they might be brought together at that precise moment of revelation to Muhammad, but straight after they're stripped apart because of Allah's freedom to change his will. And the Muslim, like the atheist scientists, must resort to the absurd position of saying they're certain they can't be certain of anything. Now, the problem of infinity is a problem for everyone who doesn't start with the triune God of Scripture, because it's only the triune God of Scripture who reveals not just his will, but he reveals his very self to us. Look at it there in verse 14 of John 1. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Or verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. God hasn't merely revealed his will to one man at a moment in history. He's united himself to man for eternity. Our finite minds cannot grasp infinity, but the problem of infinity is solved for us by God and in God. It's in the person of Christ that God climactically comes down from infinity to relate to us finite human beings. Not just to express his will for a moment, but to reveal himself perfectly in the union of God and man in Jesus Christ. This is the awe-inspiring wonder of the incarnation. It's the awe-inspiring wonder of Christmas that we're going to celebrate over the coming month. But let's pray that God will give us minds to understand and hearts to receive his truth here in John 1. Heavenly Father, we cannot climb up to heaven to know you. We need you to reveal yourself to us. We thank you that you have done this perfectly in your Son. Please give us a new appreciation now of what Jesus has done by taking on human flesh. Open our eyes to the glories of Christmas. This we ask in Jesus' great name. Amen. As we consider Christmas, we consider the incarnation. We're going to have some Mexican after church, I'm pretty sure. And incarnation, you can understand incarnation by thinking of your favorite Mexican dish. You think of chili con carne, right? Chili con carne means chili with meat. So carne means meat. Incarnation means to enmeat something, right? It's the divine Son of God taking on human flesh. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about Christmas. So as we look at John chapter 1, I just want to consider two main questions. And these are the headings if you're taking notes. The first question is, who is the Word? And the second question is, what does the Word do? So our first question, who is the Word? Let's make it clear straight up front. The Word is Jesus. You look at verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The rest of John's gospel is about this Word who became flesh. He's none other than Jesus Christ. But you've got to ask yourself, why doesn't he just come out and say it in this opening chapter? Why does he use this confusing title of the Word? It's actually to avoid a wrong understanding of who Jesus is. There are many Christians who get this wrong. So many Christians believe that the Son of God only came into existence when Jesus was born that first Christmas. As if over here, before Jesus was born, there was just the Father. And then after the birth of Jesus, there was the Father and the Son. Or even worse, they believe that it was the Father who became man in Jesus Christ. John 1 makes it absolutely clear that this wasn't the case. You need to understand this. Before Jesus was born, he was the Word, the divine Son of God. Here it refers to him as the Word because before the incarnation, he wasn't called Jesus. It's only after the Word takes on human flesh that he is called Jesus. The human nature of Jesus didn't always exist, but the divine nature did. The triune God doesn't begin to exist in the incarnation. He's always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from eternity. Before the incarnation, the Son existed as pure divinity. Before the incarnation, he existed as invisible, immaterial spirit in perfect fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And we're getting into the doctrine of the Trinity here. I love the triune God. I hope all of you love the triune God. Because this is who God is. It's how he's revealed himself. And even though we can't understand God's triunity comprehensively, he's created us so that we can understand what he's revealed to us about himself. So we say that there is one divine essence existing in three persons. When we talk about persons, we're not saying that God is, we're not thinking about people. We're not saying God is three people, as in three human beings. When you think of persons, you need to think of personal. Don't think of humans. You're a person in that you personally relate to other persons. God the Father is a person in that he personally relates to other persons, including you and me, and also the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Son and the Holy Spirit are also persons because they personally relate to other persons. I hope that's making sense. So we have one divine essence existing in three persons. The divine essence is the being of God. Our essence is humanity. God's essence is divinity. So the persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each fully divine. So many people think the doctrine of the Trinity is contradictory. But there's no contradiction here. There's only truth and beauty. We're not saying that there's one divine essence and three divine essences. Neither are we saying that there is one person and three persons. We're saying there's one divine essence existing in three persons. And a helpful way for you to think about this, it's a good starting point at least, it's not perfect, but a helpful way is to think of God as one what and three whos. If that makes sense. One what and three whos. I really encourage you to dig further into the doctrine of the Trinity and to grow in love for the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But back to my original question. Who is the Word? He's the one who we now call Jesus Christ. But we see more in the text here. Look at verse 1 with me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So who is the Word? The Word is God. In case you're wondering, if you're a Dan Brown fan, the Gospel of John was written more than 230 years before the Council of Nicaea. But this is amazing, right? The Word is God. When you behold that crying baby in the food trough on that first Christmas, you're beholding the creator and upholder of the universe. Look at verses 3 and 4. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. That baby in the trough made the universe and is the source of life for all living creatures. Just think for a moment about who this Word is. He is the very source of life and being. This is huge, right? Take a moment just to think about it. Maybe take a moment to take a breath. Just concentrate on taking a breath. Just breathing in and breathing out again. You can thank the divine Word of God for that air that you just inhaled. He is the one who has life in and of himself, and he is your very life source. You can thank him for the air you inhaled. You can also give him thanks for your mouth, for your windpipes, for your lungs. The only reason that these are continuing to exist for another millisecond is because the divine word is upholding them. Every atom in your body, every atom in the universe is utterly dependent on him for its continued existence. That's the power of this word of God who took on human flesh. He's not some God who winds up the world and takes a holiday. He's not a God of the gaps. He's the God who we depend on every single moment of our existences. So we've answered our first question. Who is the Word? He is the pre-incarnate divine Son of God. He is the creator and sustainer of the universe. He is God himself. And he's the one who took on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. So let's move on to the second question. What does the Word do? Well, we've answered part of it in the first question. As creator, he creates. As sustainer, he sustains. But there's a few more things here. Look at verse 9. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. What does it mean for Jesus to be the true light that gives light to every man? It's referring back to verse 4, where it talked about the Word who has always been the light of men. And it's saying he gives light to every man. What's it talking about? What does it mean to give light to every man? Well, light's something that reveals. In this case, the Word is revealing God. Throughout the history of the world, the divine Word has been revealing God to every single human being. Romans 1 says that everyone knows the true and living God. Even people who worship false gods know the true God. Even atheists know the true God. They know him because the Word is the light of every man. As the light, he reveals God to man. It could be helpful to imagine as if everything is just complete darkness, right? And without any light, mankind is just left kind of groping around in the darkness for something. The Word is like this hulking big light bulb that's just set up in the middle of the universe, giving light to everyone. It's this word that men use to see God himself. When men look at that light bulb, they see God himself. But the light bulb, it also casts light on the world around us. It's the Word who actually enables everyone to know and interact with the created universe. It's because the Word gives light to every man, it's because the Word brings together the infinite and the finite to enable knowledge. It's because of that that man is able to know anything about the world in the first place. When a physicist observes an electric current, he's depending on the Word to illumine that aspect of reality to him, whether he recognizes it or not. When a poet writes a verse, he's depending on the Word to illumine the amazing nature of language to him. When a surfer catches a wave, he's depending on the Word to illumine the wonder and euphoria of nature to him. It is in the light of the Word that we see light. Or as C.S. Lewis wrote, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. I hope you're seeing how comprehensive this is. The Word made everything, he upholds everything, and he mediates all human experience. Every single moment of every single day, every single person is living life in relationship with this Word. We live in the atmosphere of the Word. We can never flee his presence. He's as close to us as our bones. Even when humans close their eyes and look inwards, what they see is the very image of God. And even that's mediated to them by this Word. There's nowhere anyone can run from the revelation of God. He has made himself clear in creation by the light of the Word. But there's a problem. It's amazing. Verse 9, we have the Word in whom is life and the light of men. Verse 9, he gives light to every man. But in between, we have a problem. Verse 6, we have a man sent from God named John. It's not talking about the author of this gospel. It's talking about John the Baptist. But look at what John the Baptist did. Verse 8, he came as a witness concerning the light. Just think about that for a moment. John came as a witness, as someone to testify to the light. Verse 5 said that the light was shining in the darkness. I've compared it to that massive light bulb shining in the darkness. So the word's that light bulb. And this is saying that John the Baptist is the guy shouting out, "Hey everyone, there's a big light over there." You'd think his job was kind of superfluous. Why would a massive light bulb in the middle of darkness need someone to point at it? You'd think the light bulb was obvious on its own, but it's not that simple. If you think of that massive light bulb in the darkness, as fallen human beings, what we naturally do is we turn our backs on the light bulb. It's kind of helpful because the darkness of the world has been cleared away by the light of the word, but instead of praising him for his creation, we turn our backs on him and we fill our lives with the world that we depend on him to enjoy in the first place. This is the human problem of rebellion or sin. We turn away from the creator and we obsess with the creation. And so we need someone like John the Baptist to come and say, "Turn around." That's exactly what repent means. Turn around. Look at that blazing big light bulb behind you. It's like John the Baptist is testifying to the light by carrying around a giant mirror and saying, "Look behind you. Do you see what you're depending on every moment of your existence? Turn around. Recognize him for who he is." And this leads us to the last thing that the word does in this passage in verse 12. "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." I've talked a lot about bridging the gap between the infinite and the finite, right? I've talked about Christ being the key to knowledge, how without him, you're left in the absurdity of being certain you can't be certain of anything. But all of that is nothing compared to verses 12 and 13. The word didn't become flesh to fix our knowledge. He became flesh to fix our relationship with God. Some people talk about Christianity as if it's about how you can get a relationship with God. But Christianity isn't about getting a relationship with God. Everyone already has a relationship with God. But that's the problem. The relationship that everyone has with God, it's a rotten and broken relationship. It's the relationship of the rebel creature ignoring his creator and singing with Frank Sinatra, "I did it my way." It's a broken relationship. Even though God's creatures live in an atmosphere shot through with the revelation of the light of the divine word, even though they look inwards at themselves and they see the divine image, even there, they reject God and live in this world as if it's not owned by him. The word came to change all that. And he doesn't do it by some self-help program. He doesn't do it by gradual moral improvement. He doesn't even do it by eradicating world hunger or disease or poverty or creating equal education. He could have done those things. He's the divine Son of God. But our relationship with God is so radically broken, it takes something completely radical to restore it. He restores broken relationships with God by giving people new birth. Look at it there. "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." This is the miracle that the word became flesh for, to bring willful sinners like you and like me back to God. And he doesn't just bring us back, he makes us children. This is wonderful. This is the beautiful message of Christmas, the divine word taking on human flesh in the person of Jesus to bring sinners like you and me into God's family. Christ makes us God's children. Just think about it. Being a child of God. I watched a video this week of Nick Hall, and he was talking about a girl who had become a Christian. And after the event, she went up to speak to the guy who was preaching there. And she told him that as she was listening to the sermon, she didn't want to be there. She said she hated herself. She felt like she was worthless. She just didn't want to be there. But as the word was opened up, she understood the love of God for the first time. And she held out to the preacher as she was speaking to him. She held out her hand, her fist, like this. And she said, I've worn this necklace here every day for the past 5 years. And every morning, I put it on to remind myself that I'm worthless. And she opened up her hand, and it was a razor blade on a chain. She'd been using it to cut herself. She'd been in and out of institutions. And she said, I don't want to see myself the way the world sees me anymore. I want to see myself the way God sees me. Just look at verse 12 again. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Just think of the change in that girl's life, going from worthless to a child of God. I don't know how you think of yourself. Worthless, stupid, ugly, weak, unlovable. I don't know what it is for you, but if you trust in Christ, take this verse and know it inside and out. You're a child of God, so loved by him that he sent his son to die for you. You've got a father who he's always there for you, who's always listening, who's always working everything for your ultimate good. You're just completely safe as a child of God. But it's more than that, because becoming a child of God can never end with just looking in at yourself, thinking how wonderful it is to be a child of God, even though it truly is a wonderful thing. When you're a child of God, you start finding the beauty and the glory outside of yourself. You look at Christ, the Word become flesh, and you find all of your worth in him. And you're left awestruck in praise and wonder. And all you can do is live for the glory and love of this amazing Word who took on human flesh. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we cannot get our minds around this. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We thank you so much for sending your precious Son so that we could be born again into your family. May those who trust in Christ know the wonder and the goodness and the beauty of the incarnation and of being a child of God. And for those who don't yet trust in Christ, we know they can only be born again of your will. So we pray you would grant them repentance and faith to call on the name of Christ and be saved into your family. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.